Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Please turn to Acts 28. We love you, moms. We're in Acts 28 this morning. And we are coming to the end of this book. I'm saving two verses for next week. And so, Lord willing, we will finish what has been a two-year series in Acts next Sunday. And just to see if you're paying attention, I put in the bulletin Acts 28, 1 through 29, but you'll notice there is no verse 29. It's one of those verses that, as earlier and better manuscripts were discovered, was determined that that was likely not a part of the original text. And so those manuscripts were discovered after verses had been added. So every once in a while you find a verse that isn't there anymore. So sometime when your kids are squirrely, you just say, before you ask me again, I want you to write down and find for me Acts 28, 29, and then come talk to me. And then maybe I'll just keep them busy for a while. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. There are many ways God uses to get us where he wants us to go, but there's only one message he gives to save us from sin. Let me say that again. There are many ways God uses to get us where he wants us to go, but there's only one message he gives to save us from sin. One of the problems in our day is that we in our culture get the one and the many in that sentence reversed. And we tend to think, well, there's only one way that God can direct our lives, only one path that I need to walk down, and then everything will turn out right. And so we get concerned, perhaps. I've married the wrong person, taken the wrong job, went to the wrong school, moved into the wrong house, live in the wrong states, and now I'm out of the center of God's will. I'm no longer in the bullseye. God's got one plan, and he's got one way for me to go, and I stepped out of that way. Or perhaps more seriously even, you could be sitting here this morning feeling, this is not what I thought my life was going to be. I didn't think I was going to turn 40 and be here. I didn't think my kids would turn out like that. I would have thought I would have been married by now. I would have thought I would have had kids. I would have thought my kids would have been different. Why is my life like this? And perhaps you think God has forgotten you. Where's he gone? Is he listening? And you wonder, how did my life turn out so differently than I had imagined? And I can't see for the life of me any kind of happy ending. I don't see how Romans 8:28 can possibly be true. How can this possibly be working together for my good? No, it's too far gone. And so we tend to think, if I am not in that one way, my plan lined up exactly with this mysterious will of God, then all is lost. And on the other hand, we make a mistake in the opposite direction when it comes to salvation. And we think, well, there's many ways for that. I mean, after all, it's just about being sincere. Hypocrites are bad. But if you're sincere, if you really, really believe it, it's okay. Even though if you really, really believe that you can fly, you'll really, really get hurt. But people say, as long as you're sincere, or if you're decent, if you're just a decent person, as long as we're good people, and what do we mean by good people? Well, better than somebody. You know, just somebody out there who's worse than you. That's why you have some of the friends that you have. That's why some of the people may be friends with you. As long as they're friends with you, they say, well, I'm not so bad. As long as there's kind of there's a Hitler, there's a Stalin, there's somebody like that in the world. If you're decent, if you're sincere, I mean, what you believe is not better than what I believe. What I believe can't be better than what you believe. We think there must be many ways because we're so different and we have different personalities and different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different cultures, and some people really connect with God and in nature, and some people really make their God beauty, and for some people it's Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and for other people it's maybe Krishna, and other people it's enlightenment, and someone else it's science. Whatever works. Many ways. And so we get this confused. We think there's just one way that God can really get me where he wants me to go, but there are many ways that I can get to heaven, when actually it's just the opposite. Too many of us are concerned about problems on earth right now, and we don't think much about whether we'll be in heaven someday later. Where we are in life worries us. Where we're going after death doesn't seem to bother us. You notice I stopped just short of the end of this book. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the last two verses, and they'll serve as a good wrap-up, a good summary of the whole book. But today I want to deal with these 28 verses by looking at these two points. There are many ways God uses to get us where he wants us to go, but there's only one message he gives to save us from sin. Those are our two points. So here's the first. There are many ways God uses to get us where he wants us to be. Now, the first 16 verses here form the conclusion to last week's dramatic story with the shipwreck. And you know, you remember they swam to this island, and now we realize this island is Malta. It's about 8 miles wide and 18 miles long, so it's bigger than your Mackinac Island, but it's not a huge island. It's 58 miles south of Sicily. If you can picture on a map, Italy, which looks like a boot kicking a soccer ball, that little soccer ball, that island is a pretty big island called Sicily. 58 miles south of that is this small island, Malta. It's about 180 miles northeast of the African coast. The natives here, and that's how the ESV translates it, the native people, would have been Phoenician. Luke calls them Barbaroi in the Greek, which is an interesting word, not least of all because it's the name of my parents-in-law, Barb and Roy. So, wish they could be here to learn that, but the Greek word Barbaroi means barbarian. That's where we get our word barbarian. It means native people, non-Greek speaker is essentially what it means. From the Greek point of view, you have people who speak Greek, and then you have barbarians, and they don't speak Greek. These people on Malta would have spoken a language called Punic. Punic, if you remember, this is way back in your Western Civ part of your brain that you took a class someday long ago, maybe, and you learned about the Punic Wars, which were these series of wars between Rome in Italy and Carthage in North Africa. Yeah, not ringing a lot of bells, but now you know. And this language, Punic, most people figure that Augustine, who was from North Africa, was probably the last major figure who would have understood and have a knowledge of Punic. It was a Semitic language, so there would have been a good deal of resonance between Punic and Hebrew and Aramaic. They all are from this Semitic line. The Jews are called Semitic. It just comes from Shem, that line of Noah's descendants. Anti-Semitic is to be anti-Jew. So this trace it far enough back. It's on the same sort of branch of the language tree. So I'm not a linguist to know for sure, but you know the languages were similar. Punic and Aramaic, maybe English and Spanish, or Spanish and Italian, or Dutch and German. But it was a different language, and this probably is the reason why here for the first time we don't have Paul preaching the gospel to anyone. Everywhere else he goes, no matter what trouble he's in, why he lands somewhere, he's sharing the gospel with people. Here there was likely some kind of language barrier, and they communicated maybe with some words and some verbal cues and maybe some understanding, but probably they certainly didn't speak Greek. That's why they were called barbarians. And it's important to remember, we think of Paul as this great missionary, and certainly he was, but in many ways, today's missionaries have even a more difficult cross-cultural task than Paul had. Because everywhere Paul went, he was in the Roman Empire, and they were different peoples and different ethnicities, but they inhabited the same sphere of the Roman Empire. And Paul didn't have to learn a new language. He knew Greek, and he knew Aramaic, and he must have studied some Hebrew and perhaps knew some Latin. But here, these are Barbaroi. These are Punic Phoenicians here on the island of Malta. He's treated very kindly by the people there, and they make a fire because it's cold and rainy. And as he's gathering sticks in the fire, one of the sticks turns out to be a snake. A viper latches onto his hand. These are very spiritual people, very superstitious people. And so they think, a snake has fastened onto his hand. Justice has killed him. And you notice in the ESV, they give it a capital J because they were referring to the goddess Justice or whatever the equivalent was in their system. That here's a man who escaped the sea, but he's obviously some kind of criminal. And so now justice is striking him dead. But of course, Paul shakes off the snake, and then they say, no, not a murderer, he's God! And so they're ready to credit him some divine status. We meet this man, Publius, who's called the chief man of the island. He may have been an official Roman procurator or governor of the island, or he may have just been the chief of the native people. He's named after the famous Roman aristocrat Publius Valerius Publicola, who helped to overthrow the Roman monarchy centuries earlier, and that's marked as the beginning of the Roman Republic. So Publius, man of the public, a man of the people, overthrew the monarchy, became a counselor. And here, just to give you a little bit more trivia, I'm helping you if you're ever on Jeopardy. Your American history, you remember the Federalist Papers, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison. These were, I think, 1788, were written to urge the state of New York to ratify the Constitution. And they wrote under the pen name Publius. So there you go, Publius, not named after this chief here of Malta, but both named after the same person, this famous Roman aristocrat. He, too, is very kind, and Paul heals him, and his father, and heals many others who come to him. So all in all, this was a good 3 months on the island of Malta. They set sail, verse 11, after 3 months, and head to Rome. It's probably February A.D. 60. It's a 210-mile journey to Rome, and they set sail on another vessel from Alexandria, Egypt. And this one, Luke notes, has the twin gods as a figurehead. So remember all the exciting things we learned about ships last week, and in the front is the bow, and the back is the stern. Well, you look at a boat and these big wooden vessels, they would sometimes have a god or goddess sculpted into the front. And so this vessel has the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, who are said to be the children of Zeus, and Leda, who was queen of Sparta, and show up in a lot of different stories, and they're there with Jason and the Argonauts. So here's this ship, and it just shows you what a careful historian Luke is. There is no way, if somebody says to you, look, the Bible's just made up of all sorts of stories, just say, well, look, I've been going to my church, and we've been hearing from this book of Acts for 2 years. Yeah, it's long, okay? But I'm just telling you, the guy who wrote it, his name was Luke, he was a very careful historian. If you're just making up fables and you have Jack and the Beanstalk and you have the Jolly Green Giant and you have Paul Bunyan and you have the Loch Ness Monster, I know it's real, and Bigfoot, but the ones that aren't real, you don't put this kind of detail in there. Where the ship was from, where it's going, the ports that you went to, the two gods that were sculpted into the front of the ship. This is Luke being a very careful historian so that Theophilus and everyone who reads it knows these things happened. This is history. So they stay at Syracuse. And you think, wow, they really got off course. How did they end up in New York? Different Syracuse? This is on the coast of Sicily. They stay there for 3 days, and then they go to Rhegium, which is at the very tip of the boot in Italy, and then further up the coast to Puteoli, where he stays with fellow Christians for a week, and after that he travels by foot to Rome, and he's met by some Christians outside of Rome at two towns, the Forum of Appius and three taverns. Sounds like kind of two pubs along the way, but these are two little towns where he's met walking in to Rome. And finally, Paul has arrived. He's in Rome. What should have been a 5-week trip turns into a 4-month ordeal, but he made it, just like he vowed to make it, just like God promised he would make it. Turn back to Acts 19:21. This has been a long time coming. Back when Paul was in Ephesus, at the end of his third missionary journey, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So way back then, Paul said, I am going to make it to Rome. You go to chapter 23, verse 11. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And we read, the following night, the Lord, Jesus, stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul said, I want to make it to Rome. Jesus appeared to him at night and said, you're going to make it to Rome. Last week we saw Acts chapter 27, verse 24. In the midst of the storm, Do not be afraid, an angel says. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God promised he would make it to Rome. And here he has finally made it, finally arrived. Why was it so critical that Paul make it to Rome? Well, for one thing, he wanted to declare his own innocence, have his trial. But even more than that, he wanted the vindication of the gospel. So you have to realize, it's not just Paul saying, hey, I'm innocent and I need to be free, because Paul's already said, look, I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel. So why is Paul now, you know, first we have Paul, I'll be a martyr, I'll die for my faith, I don't care. And now we've had Paul, I'm a citizen, I have rights, I have appeals, I have trials. Why? Because it's not just about him. It's about the vindication of the gospel. He's not just thinking I need to be innocent. He's thinking for people like Theophilus. He doesn't know this is going to be written to Theophilus, probably. For people like that, for the wide watching world to see that this Christianity at the very highest level has been vindicated. That it's not a threat to the Roman regime, not in the way they think it is, not as insurrectionists. That it's not an overthrowing of the Jewish religion, but it is the fulfillment of all the things that the Jews were promised and had been waiting for. So Paul wants to be vindicated personally, but more than that, he wants the gospel to be vindicated. And then most crucially, Paul needed to go to Rome because God wanted him to testify in Rome. That's what Jesus said in a dream. You need to testify to me. You need to go to Rome because I want you to preach in Rome. That's where Paul wanted to go. That's where God got him to go. And think of all the myriad of circumstances and twists and turns that God used to get him there. You have the advice of James and the leaders in Jerusalem. Paul wants you to be a Jew to the Jews. Paul says, okay, I'll do that. And so he goes to the temple. He puts himself in harm's way, and there he gets arrested on trumped-up charges. And then he's almost brutally flogged. He's harangued by the council. He's put in the barracks. And then, remember, his nephew overhears that there's a plot to kill Paul. So in the middle of the night, they transport Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea so that he won't be killed. If it weren't for Paul's nephew and God's great arranging of things, Paul could have been killed there. But then Paul goes to Caesarea. And when he's in Caesarea, he meets Felix and his scandalous wife Drusilla. And then they keep him there for an extra 2 years because they're politicians who are just trying to make people happy and aren't trying to pursue what is right. And then he meets Festus, who says, well, why don't you go have this trial in Jerusalem? Paul's stubborn. He says, I don't want to have it in Jerusalem. I want to go to Caesar. And it's a good thing he said that because there's another plot to kill him back in Jerusalem. Festus sends it up the chain of command to Herod. Herod then sends it all the way up top to Caesar in Rome. So Paul gets on a boat with a prison guard. He runs into storms. He's blown off course. He's adrift at sea for 2 weeks. The boat breaks up, and he swims and finds himself safely on the island of Malta. There, he meets some really nice folks. He gets bit by a snake, mistaken for a god. He heals some diseases. He gets on board another ship, meets some Christians, finally makes his way to Rome. Easy for us to say. That's what God did. God used justice and injustice. He used Jews and Gentiles, Christians and non-Christians. He used Roman law, and he used cowardly Roman officials. He used Paul's citizenship and Paul's nephew. He used a dream. He used a kind centurion. He used some very nice native people. He used new friends and old friends, and he probably used Paul's own two little paws to doggy paddle to the island. God has so many ways to get us where he wants us to be. Now, why did God do it that way? Paul says, I want to go to Rome. Jesus says, Paul, I want you to go to Rome. That seems like a good plan. Paul wants it. Jesus wants it. This ought to happen. Now, Paul should just maybe go to the docks, find a boat, one ticket to Rome, please. 5 weeks later, I'm in Rome. I wanted to go to Rome. God wants me to go to Rome. I bought a ticket. I got to Rome. Well, that's not how it works. That's not how it worked at all. Why not? Why wasn't it that easy? God wanted the church to pray for Paul. Don't think you're bothering people when you put a prayer request on the prayer chain, when you ask somebody to pray. It's our privilege to pray for each other. Maybe they wanted the church to pray for Paul. Maybe God wanted Paul to feel weak. He's the great apostle Paul. He's had this whole missionary career. Maybe he wants to remind Paul one more time, you're not in control. Maybe God wanted to find a way to save the other 275 persons on the boat. God said, I know what's going to happen with that boat, and they're going to have a storm on that boat, and how am I going to save that boat? Well, I'm going to put Paul in that boat, and I'm going to save the boat because Paul's on there. Maybe God wanted to find a way to help Publius's dad and the people on the island of Malta. Ultimately, we know God did it this way because he wanted Paul to bear witness to Christ. Think of all the opportunities Paul has had to preach the gospel, first to the crowd in Jerusalem, then before the Sanhedrin, before the tribune, before Felix and Drusilla, before Festus, before Agrippa and Bernice and all the muckety-mucks there in Judea, before the jailers, I imagine, before those on the ship, before everyone with whom he could communicate, and now in Rome, and ultimately with Nero himself. I love that about Paul. I wish I were more like that. I wish our whole church were more like that. I mean, wherever Paul goes, he's going to preach the gospel. He's getting in prison. He's getting on shipwrecks. He's just, wherever he goes, more gospel. Wouldn't you like that? You know, you call your friend and say, hey, would you just pray for me? We got a big storm here. I'm going to spend the whole night in the airport. I'm not going to be home for another 36 hours. And you hang up the phone and you think, more people are going to hear about Jesus in that airport. Would you think that, or do you think, oh boy, the flight agent is really going to get it. I do not want to work for Delta right now. When you get stranded, when you're suffering, do you have extra good news to share with people? Wherever Paul went, more opportunities to share the gospel. How else was Paul going to get an audience with the emperor? You don't just buy your ticket and sail off to Rome and march right up there and say, I'm here to see Nero. Really? Yeah, the little Caesar. I'm here. I'm hot and ready. No, okay, we won't go there. You can't just do that. You know, it's not like you can't just go up anytime you want for $5. How else are you going to get before the emperor? Well, God has a way. Well, you'll get arrested here, and then you'll go up here, and over there, and you get that trial, and then you'll stay there, and you'll get a boat, and you'll make it there. Because God wanted Christ to be proclaimed. I mean, what an adventure. What a God. How else was Paul going to preach to all these people? It ought to make us take another look at our life. Sort of reinterpret what's going on. You know, most of us, we have whether we're thrill seekers, adventurers, or whatever, we have a kind of simple plan for our life. Many of us say, I'm going to go to college, and I'll find somebody to be my spouse, and I'll get married, we'll have kids, maybe I'll have a job and work this way up, or some of you, I'll be a mom and stay home with my kids, and we're gonna live here, and we're gonna buy a house, and a few years we'll buy a little better house, and find a church, and get plugged in, and we'll stick, and we'll stay, and we'll have kids get married, and we'll have grandkids here, and it'll be great. Some of you have that. There's nothing wrong with that. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you got that as your plan to do it, it's not a bad plan. We all have a plan. It's very rarely God's plan, though. Very rarely does it work like that. And even if you say, you know, even if you're that rare person right here, you think, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know what, this is a lot like I thought my life would be. First of all, most of you aren't saying that. Even if you are, I'm sure you can look and think, well, I thought maybe I'd live here, but I never thought it would take this turn and that turn, and this would happen with my kids, and this would happen. And there's a whole bunch of you'd say, I'll tell you one thing, I never thought I would live in Lansing, Michigan. And you got your kids who are saying, All I know is my plan and God's plan better be my plan that I'm not going to live in Lansing, Michigan. And that's your plan. God has other plans sometimes. He has other plans most of the time. Does the Proverbs say that a man devises a plan, but the Lord establishes his steps? Now, you can look at this and you can think, well, that's why I'm so fearful, because I have a plan, what I want it to be, and I know that God is this sort of God. He likes to just play and mess around with people, and he's going to have a shipwreck, and I'm going to have snakes biting me, and I'm not Paul, so I'm going to get sick if snakes start fastening onto me, and I can't heal the local native people, and they're going to be mean to me, and you start fearing, what is this kind of God going to do with my life? Or you think, this sort of God knows what to do with my life, and I can have confidence, because I can be shipwrecked at sea, and if God promised I'll be in Rome, I'm going to make it to Rome. There are many ways God can use to get you where he wants you to be, get you where he wants you to go. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, and your life's going to take a whole bunch of turns you never even imagined. But they're God's turns. Here's the second point. There is only one message he gives to save us from sin. Many ways he can get us where he wants us to go. Only one message he gives to save us from sin. You see, verse 17, things start out well enough. After 3 days, Paul calls together the local leaders of the Jews. One ancient source notes at least 11 synagogues in Rome. There was quite a Jewish diaspora all over the Roman Empire. Paul calls them brothers because he's still, after all, one of the Jewish family. And he makes his usual defense. He says, I've not done anything against our people, and I've spoken nothing against our fathers, and I've been delivered up without evidence. It was determined numerous times that I'm innocent, but the Jews objected, and so I've been forced to appeal all the way up to Caesar, but there's no charge against me. And then you notice he makes the same central point, verse 20. He says, I'm wearing this chain because of my hope, because of the hope of Israel. He means the hope I have for the restoration of Israel through the resurrection of the true Israel, Jesus Christ, his son. That's my hope. That's what he said all along in this trial narrative. I'm here, I'm in prison because of one thing. I have hope in the resurrection. And we Jews believe in the resurrection. We ought to. Our scriptures teach it, and I believe in it, and it's my hope. And I'm telling you that it's already happened in Christ. The same point he's always made. And they say, well, we have no letters about you. Nobody's emailed us. We haven't gotten any alerts. We haven't been warned about you. But we know that this sect, the Way, the Christians, we know you're hated by all sorts of people. So, yeah, we'd love to hear more about it. So far, so good. And then big crowds come out, verse 23. Probably because Paul's under house arrest. They come to Paul. We don't know how many, greater numbers. What is that? It's more than just the leaders. Is it dozens? Is it hundreds? More? And he does what Paul always does. He speaks of the kingdom of God, and he tries to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He talks about the gospel. He's not interested so much in getting himself off the hook. He wants to talk about Jesus. And he'd probably given this sermon 100 times in his life. Retraces their history, he looks at their promises, he goes to the prophets, he looks at the law of Moses, and he tells them about the resurrection, about forgiveness of sins, about faith and repentance. He probably goes to Psalm 2 about the Lord's anointed, and Psalm 16, he would not let the Holy One see corruption, and Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, maybe he went to Isaiah 53, maybe he went to Daniel 12 and the resurrection. He's preached this message, he can do it in his sleep. He does it from morning until evening. And what happens is what always happens when Paul preaches the gospel. Some people say, yay, some people say, no way. And they begin to disagree with themselves. Some believe and others don't. And they disagree with themselves and depart after Paul made one statement, verse 25. One statement, and boy, was it one statement to make. You wonder if Aristarchus or somebody is there, has heard this message before. And when Paul says, and in conclusion, I just want to quote from the prophet Isaiah. You wonder if he's going, no. No, Paul, no, leave that part out. You know, sort of a political handler who's in the back saying, that wasn't in the cards. You're not supposed to bring that up right now. Paul, just leave well enough alone. I mean, look what Paul says. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. Your hearts are dull. You can barely hear. Your eyes are closed. And it's just as well, because otherwise God would turn and heal you. And I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles and they'll listen. Amen. It's like Paul said, and in conclusion, I'd like all of you to open your eyes as wide as you can, and I'll poke you. I just want to poke you in the eye before. Why? We would think, okay, Paul, you've had an opportunity. They've been there from morning until evening. You've preached the gospel. They've listened. Some of them believe, okay? Some of them don't believe. Why don't you just wrap it up and thank you. You know, it's been great to be here. I just hope we can continue this dialogue. I'm so thankful for this opportunity to learn from each other, and you've been very patient and kind, and I just wish you the best and continue to think about these things and pray and look forward to having some drinks afterward. That's what we would do. Paul says, I just want to say in conclusion that this is exactly what God said would happen. That you'd see and you just don't see it. And you'd hear it and you just can't understand it. Why did Paul do that? Part of it may have been he was there from morning until evening. Maybe he had the sense that some of the people there, they weren't just honest questioners. They had hard hearts and they were really getting after him. Perhaps it was Paul kind of baiting them. Like Romans 11 where he says, that God has grafted in the Gentiles into the inheritance of Israel so that he might provoke the Jews to jealousy to say, wait a second, the Gentiles are getting our Abrahamic covenant? They're getting in on our inheritance and promises? What's going on here? We need to check this out. That could be part of what Paul's doing. He's mainly doing it because he's already seen this pattern before. Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8 and John 12. It was a traditional Christian text, and it shows up in each of the four Gospels. So the Gospel writers saw this. Jesus saw this. That's a pretty good reason to say it. He said it ultimately because it was true. It was true. He wanted to say to them, the last thing, before they disperse, he may never see them again. He wanted to say, now listen, are you really listening? Because I don't think some of you are listening. You're hearing, you're not listening. You know what that's like, parents and kids. It happens both ways, parents to their kids. Get up here. Come, now. It's time for bath. Up now. No, not let now. Why are you going outside? Why are you barefoot? Why are you running? Why? Where'd you go? What happened? Well, can't you hear? And then it happens the other way. And kids learn that from their parents, and so they say, Mom, Dad, I'm on fire, Dad! What? I'm on Facebook. Oh, I'll take a picture. Oh, sun on fire. Happens. Husbands, wives, this sports-induced selective hearing that so many of us have. This is what's happening here. They need the Holy Spirit because they're hearing, but they're not listening. We need this category because some of the people you talk to are in this category, and some of the people in this room may be in this category. I wish it weren't the case, but I have to imagine with you know, a few hundred people that there's dozens perhaps of people here. You have heard all the right things. You've heard them for years, and you've heard and heard, but you're not listening. You're seeing, but you're not understanding. You're not perceiving. Your heart is growing cold to it. You're not suffering for lack of knowledge. It's not that you haven't ever heard the true things. You're saying, because you're not interested. You don't give a rip because your parents want you to give a rip. You don't care because you think everybody here is really lame. You don't care because your friends don't care. And you hear it, and you come, and maybe you come out of habit, maybe you come out of cultural conditioning, maybe you come because your parents are here, maybe you come because the rest of your friends are here, and you're just every week, when is this going to be over? You're hearing, not listening. What's the difference between hearing and listening? Two things, I think. You know you are a sinner, and you know Jesus is your Savior. That's the difference. It's that simple. When you're listening, when you really have ears to hear, you understand you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Personally, existentially, not just, well, humanity is sinful. I'm part of humanity, so I must be sinful. Not some kind of, oh, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've made mistakes, and there's some things I'm not proud of. I mean, really down the deepest part of your heart and in your gut, you feel, you know, I am not the way I'm supposed to be, and I'm disappointing, and I'm disappointing to myself, and I'm disappointing to God. I have sins, me personally, not just people out there, not just listening for everyone, me. And then you know, second, that Jesus is the Savior. He's not just the logical deduction of after a series of proofs. Not just a good man, not some activist, not just an example. You say, he's a Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. He really saves me, people like me, from sins on the cross because he's Lord and he's God. That's a difference because you can listen to so many sermons. And I'm telling you, there is nothing I can do about it. Parents, there's nothing you can do about it. Kids, because some of you have parents you want to become Christian. There's nothing you can do about it, really. You can pray, present the truth. The Holy Spirit has to come and give ears, give new life. John Newton, at the end of his life, said this famous line, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's what you think, that's what you know, that's what you feel, that's what you believe when you're really listening. Do you see? Let's pray. Father in heaven, send your Spirit now to work that we would not be like those prophesied in Isaiah, with lots of knowledge and no wisdom. Help us to hear, see, believe, receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.